I'd like you to open with me this evening as we are going to look into the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Before you turn there, however, I'd like you to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is perhaps the oldest of the Psalms. It was written by Moses. Most of the Psalms were either written by David or men in the divided kingdom period, and Psalm 90 is written by Moses, and that means it's ancient indeed, and it expresses some very sobering thoughts. Life is a serious business. We enjoy the enjoyable, and we laugh whenever we can, and praise the Lord, there's much to laugh at, including ourselves. But the bottom line is, life is a very serious business. And in Psalm 90, you get a feeling for this. And it's a good feeling. It's not a bad one. This is not a psalm to be read as if it were bad news. But you must remember that the psalms are written from the standpoint of all of the emotions of being a human being in the fallen world. And it's emotion put to poetry. So you're going to find the full range of emotions. You'll find joy and happiness, and you'll find sorrow, and you will find these sobering thoughts, this someday I will answer to God sort of feeling. And that is as it should be. That's what gives gravitas to life. If you forget that someday you're going to answer to God, your life becomes weightless, and you become a lightweight. It must be remembered that this life, this age, is not a permanent thing. Only when that is remembered are we then free to live in this age joyfully and productively. Psalm 90, just begin in verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 12, and the key is in verse 12. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A statement of his eternal nature. You turn man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as one watch of the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep, and in the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due to you? Very interesting line. The fear of the Lord is really fear of his anger as much as it is anything. And when we understand the grace of God, we know we come into his presence in the new covenant joyfully and boldly because we're forgiven. But outside of that covenant, there's a terrible fear of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We'll stop there. Teach us to number our days. The word number, mana in Hebrew, means to count, but in this context, of course, it means more than count. It doesn't mean just count how many days you're going to live. It means evaluate how your life is spent in this world and realizing that you don't have forever here. You have forever in the next age. A friend of mine took out a tape measure years ago, and he strung it out to 80 inches, and he put it on the, I used to call it the dumb end, because that's the part I had to hold while the other guy went with the tape measure right there. He put the dumb end on the ground, and he ran it up to wherever his age was, then he bent it over, and he said, that's how much you have left. Well, I'll tell you, that is a sobering, sobering thing to see, just to see it there. Now, that's numbering your days. It's not just putting the number on it, you see. It's saying, how is my life? I mean, you know, what's the condition of it? Not in terms of health and happiness. What's the condition of it in terms of the next age? Do I know the Lord? And if I do know the Lord, am I walking with him, being faithful where I am, and so on and so forth? Teach us to number our days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. That's the marvelous thing about knowing the Lord, is he tells us this. Our world keeps saying, oh, you've got plenty of time, you know, keep partying, party on. And of course, it says that because there's money in that message. People will pay to hear that message. And there's no other reason, really, that it says it. That's a message people will pay good money to hear. And so it's marketable. God says, you can enjoy your life, but you must remember, you belong to me and your life is on loan to me, so number your days and live wisely. Well, that brings us to Daniel 5, because in Daniel chapter 5, we find a man who does not do this. Now, his name is Belshazzar, and he's the last king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5. Now, we've made quite a leap from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5. Some 30 years have transpired. By this time, Daniel is like close to 80 years old. We happen to know the exact year that the events of chapter 5 of Daniel take place. It's 539 BC. In fact, we know the day itself is October 11th to the 12th, 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar died in 563. And between 563 and 539, remember in the BC, it all goes backwards. All the dates go backwards. So that's confusing to you. You just have to remind yourself. As time went forward, the dates go backward when you're counting BC dates. After Nebuchadnezzar died, some very significant things happened. And I need to tell you what they are before the Belshazzar story is going to make sense. And before the events that take place in this particular on this particular night actually make sense. 563... Nebuchadnezzar died. His son, Evil Merodach, great name. It means man of Marduk. Marduk was one of the prime gods of Babylon. And so Evil Merodach doesn't mean evil. In English, evil means evil. In Aramaic, it meant man of Marduk. He took over when Nebuchadnezzar died. And he, incidentally, is the man who released Jehoiachin from prison. I know that probably blesses you deeply. Remember who Jehoiachin was? Jehoiachin was one of the last kings who was a real descendant of David who was deported in the Babylonian captivity. And he was kept alive by Nebuchadnezzar. That reminds us of something. Jehoiachin, remember that God used the Babylonian nation to discipline Israel? Jehoiachin is a representation of the Davidic line and God's promise, I will not let your line die. He had told David that in 2 Samuel 7. He said, I will not let your line die. You will have a king on the throne. And so when Israel went into captivity, one of David's descendants went, and his name was Jehoiachin, if you remember from 2 Kings. And he was in prison under Nebuchadnezzar for some time. And then after Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, Evil Merodach, released Jehoiachin and gave him an honored place in the court. So Jehoiachin, actually, though he was a deposed king during the Babylonian captivity and a descendant of David, had an apartment in the king's quarters following Nebuchadnezzar's death. And all of this reminds us that God had his hand on this entire discipline process. Remember that Ezekiel was the prophet among the common people. Daniel and his friends were in the administration of Babylon. And even after Nebuchadnezzar died, God saw to it that the king of Israel, the real descendant of David, was treated politely, even during the captivity. All of that reminds us that even when a child of God is under discipline from the Lord, God's purposes will be fulfilled in that person's life. As painful as that discipline is, God always watches out for him. So when Evil Merodach took over, and he only lasted a few years, he released Jehoiachin. The next thing that happened in 560 BC, just 3 years later, he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, General Nergal-Sher. General Nergal-Sher was one of the field commanders who took Jerusalem so many years before. And as the political intrigue in the capital city of Babylon bubbled along, he assassinated Evil Merodach and took the throne. 4 years later, Nergal-Sher died. His son, Labushi-Marduk, feel free to use any of these names for your kids. Labushi-Marduk, he took over. 9 months later, he was assassinated by a guy named Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus or Nabonidus, doesn't matter how you pronounce it, nobody really knows. Nabonidus assassinated him after only 9 months. So they've had quickly, in just a few years, they've had one king after another who've either been assassinated or died of natural causes. And finally, Nabonidus takes over. Now, Nabonidus is not a blood relative. Get this. He's not a blood relative of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the main king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus is going to be the king, but he's not a blood relative. Probably he married into the kingdom, or married into the throne, by marrying one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. Okay? So bear that in mind. He ruled for about 16 years. The last 16 years of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire only lasted long enough for God to discipline Israel. He raised up this incredibly powerful, beautiful empire, which was so hooked on itself, in order to discipline Israel, and it only lasted that long. And when he was done with it, he put it down and brought in another one. This is one of the main messages of the prophets, is God's sovereignty in this. So this last guy, Nabonidus, who takes the throne, though he is in the succession, he's in the line of succession. So sometimes these guys are called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't mean a bio's son. It means a man in the line of succession. And that's how it was with Nabonidus. He had also a son whose name was Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar co-reigned with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus didn't really like Babylon for whatever reason, didn't like the capital city, and he lived about 50 miles away in another city called Tima. And the reason he lived there may have been political, may have been the weather for all we know, but we do know one thing. He was a worshiper of the moon god, whose name was Sin. Is that a great name for a false god? Some of these names, just in when they get translated into English, it's like this play on words. The wilderness of Sin and the god Sin, they don't relate to each other at all, but these kinds of plays on words come across in English. They have absolutely no meaning whatsoever in terms of theology, but it's just an interesting play on words in English. The god Sin was the moon god, and Nabonidus worshipped the moon god, and Marduk was the god that was mainly worshipped in Babylon. Nabonidus wanted to live where his moon god was being worshipped more, and that was Tima. And so he basically lived there. And he set up his son, Belshazzar, who was a particularly wicked character, in Babylon, and for all intents and purposes, he ran the administrative center of the Babylonian Empire during the years that Nabonidus was king. So for the last 16 years, the real king, quote unquote, whose face was on the nightly news, you might say, in Babylon, was Belshazzar. Even though Nabonidus was technically the co-ruler and perhaps the senior ruler, the people would have called Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar himself was an assassin and a murderer. The difference being, of course, an assassin kills political targets for political reasons, and a murderer just kills anybody he likes, or doesn't like, actually, as the case may be. And Belshazzar actually killed a man on a hunting trip on purpose in a fit of rage, who was the son, the only son, of one of the main governors of Babylon. He was not a popular guy, Belshazzar. People hated him. He was selfish, he was greedy, he was violent, horribly violent, and so was Nabonidus, his dad, and they were not popular rulers. So bear that in mind as you see what happened. Now, on the night of October 11th or 12th, 539 BC. They were having a festival. And it's odd because at the time, the city was being besieged by the Persian army. And you may ask yourself, why were they having a party on the night while they were being surrounded by the Persian army? You would think that they would be very worried. But you must remember that Babylon was the most heavily fortified city in the ancient world, bar none. The walls of the city were like 25 feet thick. They had two sets of them. I mean, that one right next to the other. And then they had this huge moat. And they had been storing food for years because they saw the political indicators that they would eventually have a war against the Medo-Persian Empire, which is exactly what's going to take place. And so they started storing food and preparing for it. It was a huge city. It was incredibly well fortified. It had never been taken in its history. And so the people were on the inside basically completely free of worry. They had enough. They could outlast the outside army. That was what, by the way, that was the purpose of these huge walls. And any of the cities had huge walls. It was expensive to keep a standing army besieging a city. So both of the besieged city and the army that came against it in all these ancient wars, it was a war of time. If you could hold out for a few months, you could break the bank of the other king. It just depended on who had the most resources. Does that make sense? That's why they built these big, huge walls. And they needed water and they needed food. And they could only do battle from spring until early fall because once the weather started, the soldiers got tired of this and went home. So you could see where you had this window of opportunity. If you had enough food and you had enough water and you had thick enough walls, high enough walls, you could withstand it. And so these guys, this is October. They're thinking, we can outlast you. In fact, in the Babylonian records, you find that later when they had another siege, this was a couple of generations later, same set of walls, though, they literally got up on the wall and hurled insults at their enemy and said, you will never take this thing. They just were so supremely confident of their ability to protect themselves. And so that's why they were throwing a party. Now, what the party was about, we don't know. Might have been a birthday party for Belshazzar. We do know that there were nobles there in great number and that wine was flowing freely. The Babylonians were famous for their parties, and they were almost always drunken orgies. That was the way the parties were in the Babylonian world. Has anything changed? Not much. That form of substance abuse is still with us, and we've invented new substances to abuse since then. But in those days, they had a limited number of substances to abuse, and they abused them heavily, and they had these huge orgies. That's what was going on. It may have been an annual festival. In the Babylonian and Persian records, it indicates that the Persians decided to attack Babylon during this festival, knowing everybody would be drunk. And you'll see that actually plays into the thing quite a bit. The Persians had defeated, by this time, by this evening, they had defeated Nabonidus, 50 miles away. Nabonidus had run for his life, and his army, which was he was commanding in the field, had been dispersed. And so they had closed the gates of Babylon, they were hunkering down for this siege, and they had every confidence that they were going to beat it, even though their army in the field had been lost. But what happens, I'll tell you what happens, it's not a big surprise, and you need to know it for what's going to take place in the account. What happens is the field commander for the Persians is a very, very wily fellow, and he knows Babylon well. In fact, he's a deserter from the Babylonian army. And he actually tells him how to get in. And the way he tells them how to get in is divert the Euphrates River, which ran right through the city. That was their inexhaustible water supply. If you divert the Euphrates River into a marsh, not the whole river, they couldn't possibly do that by hand, but enough of it could be diverted to lower the water level as it went under the wall, under the gate, the fortified gate, so that the soldiers could wade in through the river and get in under the wall. And that's what they do. And so Babylon actually fell without a shot being fired. Because on this particular night, while the party was going on, the Persians were coming in under the wall in the riverbed. And the Babylonian Empire, that's why they know the exact date, is that the Babylonian Empire fell in one day without a siege, just because the Persians got in under the wall in the river. Now, what's of interest to us is what takes place spiritually in the life of Belshazzar and Daniel's words to him. Now, in this, Daniel is in here. He's in the city. And, you know, he's got a vested interest in how things are going to turn out here. Imagine yourself being in a situation as a representative of the Lord. We always have this like nice, comfortable way of looking at things in the Bible, like we're really distanced from them. And we look into it and we go, well, I can see what God is doing here and all this after the fact, right? Imagine living in it. Imagine if you were Daniel and you knew that it was prophesied that the Babylonian Empire was going to fall to the Persians because it was prophesied by Isaiah. And Daniel knew that. He could see it coming. And he saw the Persians all around and he said, this is going to go down. And here I am in the middle of it. Wouldn't, if you were Daniel, wouldn't you be thinking of like the need for a business trip to someplace? You know, like, I think I need to, look at the time. I think I need to go serve someplace else. But, sometimes the Lord puts you in a place. It doesn't actually happen this way with Daniel. And I hate to put it this way, but I'm going to. Sometimes he puts you into a situation where you are really supposed to go down with the ship. I'm going to let that soak in. See, a lot of times we have a kind of a movie mentality where, you know, in the end of the story, everything turns out the way we would have imagined it in a perfect world. And when you're actually in Babylon and it's sinking, and you think, I need to leave, and God says no, remember that sometimes it really is God's plan to stay on board until the whole thing goes down. This was true for Jeremiah. If you know the story of Jeremiah, he was the prophet on the scene during the fall of Jerusalem and everything else. And he stayed back home and went down with the ship, so to speak. And this is what happens to Daniel. He's in here. He has a vested interest in what goes on. He's an 80-some-odd-year-old guy. But, you know, as you watch what he says, you realize his faith is so strong, he really doesn't care what happens to Babylon. And if he loses his life, you get the impression he's ready to go. Hope to shout at 80-some-odd years. Little does he know that he's not going to actually go all the way down, that he's going to have another whole career working for the next king. The king of Persia actually hires him, and we'll see how that works. But at this point, you know, you find yourself in situations where everything around you is caving in. You think, this couldn't possibly be God's will. It's caving in. God couldn't want me in on this. Yeah, he might very well want you in on it. There might very well need to be a voice in the middle of this. And sometimes he'll put his people in situations just like that, on purpose. And sometimes he will not rescue them. At least not the way they want to be rescued. And I wish I could say it always turns out with a quote-unquote happy ending in every situation. But frankly, it doesn't. Frankly, sometimes you say, I'm going to trust God until I die, and you do. The good news is that it's the next age you're living for anyway, so at that point you are rescued. So we need to keep this perspective at all times. Now watch what happens. Belshazzar's deal's happening. His ship is going down. He doesn't even know it. Daniel steps into the situation, says some things that bring a real rebuke to Belshazzar, and we learn from all of these things. All right? Probably the longest introduction in the world, but Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, and that's not just tasting it and going, oh, great bouquet. That's not it. He's snockered by the time this is happening. And that's the way the Babylonian parties were. Their purpose was to get drunk and to lose their inhibitions. And he was doing this in a very big way. Thousands, by the way, is probably literally true. They were famous for these huge, long, long parties. It lasts for days and weeks and months sometimes. And be very, very expensive. Go through an awful lot of substances during that period. And they've uncovered the room in which this probably happened. In excavations of Babylon, They've uncovered it. 56 feet by 170 feet. That's a huge room. When you count the courtyards outside and the complex, they could throw a real party in there. And well, that's exactly what they did. So he's drinking, and he wants to insult the God of the Hebrews. So he orders the utensils that were brought from the Jerusalem temple by Nebuchadnezzar so many years before. He orders them to be brought in so that they can drink in their drunken orgy. They could drink from these and lord it over the God of the Hebrews. Now, why he picked the God of the Hebrews to insult, I don't know, but it was a huge mistake. It's an interesting thing how when people want to insult God, it's always the real God they want to insult. Do you ever notice that? Nobody uses Buddha's name in vain. Really, they don't. They don't use any of the Hindu gods' name in vain, you know? Maybe we ought to start that. We need some good expletives because we don't have any. We got them all taken away when we got saved. So how are you going to say bad stuff? Why don't you start using the names of pagan gods? You know, maybe I should strike that from the... I don't know, it just sounds weird, but it just occurred to me. We'll get a list of those names out there. We'll start using them. Oh, Marduk! My God, this is sounding better and better. Anyway, so he gets the utensils out, he brings out the goblets and everything, and there were a lot of them, and they were worth a lot, and they had been in this treasury that had been held by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, finally had come to the realization that it was the God of the Hebrews who allowed him to conquer the Hebrews in the first place. And he finally bowed the knee, chapter 4. Belshazzar doesn't know that or doesn't want to know it. And so he is going to insult the God of the Hebrews by bringing out these things and by saying, you know, my predecessor, my great-grandfather on my mother's side, Nebuchadnezzar, trusted in this God, but I want you all to know I don't. And we're going to use these utensils to praise our pagan gods and our own strength. They brought, verse 3, the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Interesting that women are invited to this party. In the ancient world, a lot of times, wives and concubines were not invited to parties. Women were there, but they were never the wives and the concubines. In this particular case, everybody's there, and everybody's in on all of the debauchery. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, Daniel's writing this, and you can tell he's just poking them. He's just saying they praised the gods that don't exist, these stupid pieces of wood and stone. Verse 5, now is when everything changes. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. They were plastered on the inside, beautifully plastered, and then they had glazed tile all around in the wall so that when they lit these rooms up with these lampstands, it was a really fabulous ambiance. It would take your breath away to see how glorious this city was and how beautiful these interior decorations were. And on this beautiful plaster wall, suddenly a hand appears. Now here's the king. He's drunk. And he looks, and everybody sees this thing. People sometimes think, well, maybe the king saw it and no one else saw it. But that's not true. We know later, because Daniel actually translates what's on the wall or interprets it. Everybody sees this thing. A hand appears and begins to write, apparently with a stylus or something, on the wall. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale. You've heard the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. So-and-so has seen the handwriting on the wall. It comes out of here. You know, it's amazing how many things in our culture owe their existence, little metaphors and stuff like that, they owe their existence to the scriptures. the handwriting on the wall. Well, the king sees the back of this hand and its writing here, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. It's a kind of interesting way to put it. He was freaked out, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The old King James says, smote one upon another. I love that. Actually, this is a sign of panic. When people are seriously panicked, they lose control below the belly button. Seriously. And it's frightening. And the king was, he sits down and he's just absolutely freaked out. The king called aloud, and the Hebrew or Aramaic means he screamed out for his counselors. Get the counselors in here! Bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. Has anybody noticed how many times these guys have been referenced in the book of Daniel? Like from the beginning, this same group is referenced year after year. They keep asking them, when was the last time they got anything right? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Keep calling the same old dummies and not listen to the truth, even though it's there the whole time. So, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king spoke, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. This is where we get the idea. I should say it fits perfectly the idea that Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar is second. This would make him third. He can give away the third ruler position, because that's the next one down from him, see. And in those days, if you had a gold, of course, was very hard to come by, as it has always been. And people who wore a gold chain, they could only get it from the king. This type of gold chain could only be gotten from the king personally. So it's very, very important in that culture. And he says, I'll do this for you. And the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. And the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Well, way to ruin the party, okay? And there's nothing quite as bad as being drunk and panicked, because you're trying to make... Now, some of you are going, oh, that's really true. And I don't tell me how you know that. And I won't tell you how I know, okay? But you're trying to make your mind work, and it's not working. And it's freaking you worse and worse and worse. That's what's going on here. And the guys come in to translate it. It's not that the words were not understandable, as we're going to see. The words were in clear Aramaic. They are participles, past participles. There's four words. What's the problem is there's nothing in between them to tell you what the sentence means. And what he wants to know is, what does it mean? We'll see what the words are in just a minute. He sees what it says. What he doesn't understand is why the hand appeared out of nowhere and what this is supposed to mean. And he's frightened very, very much about it. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet. Now, this is obviously not one of the ones that mentioned previously, and it's probably the queen mother. This could have been Nabonidus's wife. There was a famous queen who it could be her. It's not a certainty, but if it was her, she was alive during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And she would have remembered what happened in Nebuchadnezzar late in his life and how he converted for all intents and purposes, as we mentioned last time. And she would have remembered the name of Daniel. Anyway, she comes in. She had not been a part of this party. She would have been up in years and having a little bit more experience. Her name possibly is Nitocris, but we're not sure that that's her. If it is Nitocris, then she was the wife of Nabonidus and the daughter probably of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, so she comes in and she says to the king, O king, live forever. Always start with that. Although in this particular case, it was a forlorn hope. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Do you ever try to not let your face be pale? There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. This is a phrase right out of Nebuchadnezzar's journal. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. Now, she refers to your father, Nebuchadnezzar. But in the Old Testament, the term father can mean grandfather. And if it's through his mother's side, this would have been an accurate rendering. If Nabonidus had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, and Chaldeans, and diviners. And this was an extraordinary spirit that he had, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, of whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So here you have a king who didn't want to remember very much about history, being reminded by an older woman, possibly his mom, saying, calm down, call Daniel. Now Daniel's in semi-retirement. He's in his 80s, and Nebuchadnezzar's been dead for a long time. Daniel probably is writing his memoirs. He gets called in, verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king had brought from Judah? Now, this was a party scene not long ago. Everybody's still pretty snockered, and they're watching, and they're listening, and it's all quiet. Daniel walks into this thing, and the king is questioning him. Are you the guy? I've heard about you, that the spirit of the gods is in you. Illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known, and they could not declare the interpretation of the message. So apparently the hand had disappeared, and there was the handwriting on the wall. Who's going to read it? I personally have heard about you, he says in verse 16, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. You can hear Daniel going, oh, wow, really? Far out. Wow, that's what I've always wanted. Verse 17, and Daniel answered and said, exactly what you'd expect, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. But I will read the inscription to the king, and I will make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, and glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Now, Daniel starts out with a little preaching. And for the next few verses, he is going to take his opportunity. I mean, he's 80 years old. He's figuring, I have never had anything to lose by serving God in the midst of this kingdom. This guy could have me killed right now, but I know his days are numbered anyway. He's going to hear what I have to say. And so is everybody in this place. So everybody's kind of blurry-eyed listening, you know. It's an interesting thing because you can understand, even when you're using substances. You know when God is saying, I'm working on you. The substances don't really take away your perception of God's presence. So anyway, everybody's around listening. He says, O king, all this was given to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed, God bestowed, the real God bestowed on him. All the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. He had total sovereignty. Incidentally, just a sidelight. We look back at these ancient kingdoms and we think how terrible that these men had such power to take away human life. They shouldn't have had that power. People look at this and they say, it's terrible. I'm sure glad we don't do that now. Really? Now we vote to take away human life. Unborn babies by the millions die by vote. Are we less barbaric for voting on it? When we vote in immorality and we vote in violence, are we less barbaric than these ancient cultures? No. It's just a different culture. It's the same sin. So this was sovereignty given to this man. And God had given him the sovereignty, verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him, and he was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was like the wild donkeys. Now remember, this is from chapter 4. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. About that time, Belshazzar looks down at this huge golden goblet with the inscription of Yahweh on it. And he's thinking to himself, oh my stars, what does this mean? And so is everybody else who'd been drinking from these things. And they are electrified by this. Verse 22, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Again, remember, this can also mean grandson, and it can even mean anybody in the line of succession. So we're going back a little ways here. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even as you knew all of this. And Belshazzar did know all of this. When you do the dates and all that stuff, which we won't go into tonight, but when you do the math on how old Belshazzar was, and you see where he came from and what he had done in the previous administration, he was alive during the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and he was in court during that period of time, and he was there when Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to humility and converted to Yahweh. And that makes it even worse, because when he called for these utensils to be brought out and all of these vessels to be brought out, he knew what he was doing. And that's what Daniel says. You know what you're doing? It's terrible. Verse 23, it says, blasphemy, you're purposely committing blasphemy, and you know it. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from him, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. He just cannot waste an opportunity to say that again and again and again and again. These dumb idols. But the God, now underline the next line, if you underline stuff in your Bible. The God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Whew. Now there's an indictment against humanity. The God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. This will be the ultimate indictment against all of humanity on the last day. Because we owe our life to God. It's all on loan from him, the one and only. And we owe it to him to come to him the way he said to come. This line to Belshazzar is one of the best lines in the whole Bible. It's one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. It is a huge indictment against humanity. This is what you repented of when you came to Christ. And you said, I will glorify the Lord. And I will know who's in charge. And I will come to his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 24. So finally gets around to doing what Belshazzar wanted him to. The hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. U is a conjunction. So it's Mene Mene Tekel Parsin. This is the inscription of the message. Mene, God has numbered. It's literally numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what it says. Now, that's why he had no idea what it meant. It's just these four words on there. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. What does that mean? And that's why nobody could figure it out. Daniel says, well, the numbered part is repeated twice for emphasis, and it means you have been evaluated. This is the Aramaic version of the Hebrew word mana, where Moses said, teach us to number our days. Evaluated, evaluated. See, if you don't evaluate your life, God certainly will. That's why I opened with Psalm 90. And what he's saying here to, what God is saying to Belshazzar is, Mene, Mene, you've been numbered, you've been numbered. You've been weighed, tekel, parsin, you've been divided. You will be torn apart. The kingdom will be torn apart, given to the Medes and the Persians. Meneh, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. What a terrifying thing. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Just like that, he says it. Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold on his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he was now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. He's been promoted before. I got to believe he's not impressed, especially considering the fact the kingdom's only going to last, what, about another 12 hours? It's like, thanks, king. But he lets him do it, you know. Can you see him look around at anybody he knows and just roll his eyes? Great. Thanks for the gold chain, O king. Because he knows the Persians are at the door. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. It's an interesting thing that when he rebukes Belshazzar, and Belshazzar hears all of this, and this is really what we learn in the part of what we learn in the thing, is that he expected Belshazzar to have learned from someone else's mistakes. It's a mark of spiritual sensitivity and wisdom to be able to learn from other people's mistakes. And yet in our culture, so often, we don't even learn from our own, let alone anybody else's. And the Lord says, I have put certain things out there for you to learn from. We see this in Corinthians too. If you're reading ahead in Corinthians for Sunday mornings, you know that in the next chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, these things were written so that you could learn by other people's mistakes. Belshazzar never did learn. And when they took the kingdom, Belshazzar was killed within hours. In fact, as when you read the Babylonian account of it, the Persian account of it, I mean, when they came in under the wall, took the city without a shot. Matter of fact, the city didn't even fight back. They didn't like the king. They didn't like the present administration. They welcomed Cyrus. And the commander came in, a man by the name of Gobiris came in, and he and his elite soldiers who had come in under the wall and opened the gates from the inside found Belshazzar at the place where the party was, about ready to kill himself. And they stopped him from killing himself long enough for them to execute him. They said, you can't do that. We're going to do that to you, basically. The interesting thing is that the man who was in charge of the Persian army that did this is the father of the boy that was killed in the hunting murder so many years before, who defected to the Persians as a military commander and headed the attack under the wall against the Babylonians and avenged himself against Belshazzar. And what goes around comes around, huh? So it's just an interesting little point to see that that happened that way. Whatever the case, Belshazzar lost it all instantly. I'll close with a couple of thoughts here. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to value what's valuable, Lord. Some years ago, there was a guy traveling in Tucson. He was a gem dealer, and he was at the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show, which is a big gem and mineral show. It was many years back. And he saw a potato-sized rock that was in among a bunch of others, had some nice colors in it, and it was for sale for $15. And he looked at it, and he said, you want $15 for this? He says to the vendor, and the vendor looked at it, and he goes, okay, I'll take 10. So he gave him his $10. And the gem dealer took it and had it analyzed. He figured he knew what it was. He walked away with it smiling because it turned out to be a star sapphire, the biggest star sapphire in history, 1,907 carats. 800 carats more than the next biggest one they had ever found. It was valued at $2.28 million. So keep going to those garage sales, folks. You never know what you're going to find if you know what you're looking for. Here's the deal. We don't know what to value, do we? We don't know what's valuable and what's not. And a lot of times what looks valuable isn't, and what looks not valuable actually is. And that's why it's important for us to pay attention to how we count our days, how we number our life, how we evaluate what life is really about. Let me mention three things, pointers along this line. Number one, we should not overestimate the importance of success in this age, obviously. Daniel is the classic example. Keep your stuff, king. You're not going to be around that long. Like, who wants to be promoted to first officer on the Titanic? Really? Seriously? Who cares? Christians throughout history have understood this. If they got promoted, they said, fine, okay, then the Lord has given me this. I want to use it for his glory. If they get a bunch of money, fine. This is for God's glory. What do you want me to do with it, Lord? They don't overestimate the value of stuff in this age. And we need to be careful not to overestimate the importance of success, money, power, whatever in this age. First of all, it's short-lived. Secondly, it's eternally useless. And third, there's almost always strings attached when you get it in this age. And all of that is really bad news. Second thing, we should not underestimate the power of self-deception. Look at the way the Babylonians deceive themselves, and especially Belshazzar. We have this ability to tell ourselves what we want to hear and then find other people who will tell us what we want to hear. And that confirms what we wanted to hear all along. And just put out of our mind the small little voice of God sometimes. It says, no, don't go there. Don't do that. Self-deception. We must not underestimate the power of self-deception. By the way, you know, the Lord has the cure for self-deception. I'll give it to you in three simple points. You want to write it down? You want to not be deceived? Honest and truly, it's the truth. It's the Holy Spirit's presence, the Scriptures, and the body of Christ, wise Christians around you who also have the Holy Spirit. That's, in the New Testament, how we keep from deceiving ourselves. We listen to each other, not always. Sometimes we tell each other to go away. And sometimes we realize that each other isn't inspired. Okay, we understand that. But we also have the Scriptures, and we also have the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. And if we're walking with the Lord, the tendency to be self-deceived will be far greater. And if we're walking with other people that are walking with God. But we need to not underestimate the power of self-deception. And third, we should not fail to estimate the effect of our behavior on our destiny. Don't fail. Don't think to yourself that it doesn't matter how you live. You must estimate. You've got to count the cost. You've got to say today lasts forever. When we think that our behavior today isn't going to matter because we've got plenty of time left, and there's always time to repent later. It's amazing. I've had people actually ask me, what do you think? You think I should do this? And I feel like, hello. You're asking me to do what? And you expect me as a pastor to tell you that's the okay thing to do? And they'll say, well, no, I knew what you'd say. Why are you wasting my time? I tell you, my counseling load's dropping off. It is. Why are you wasting my time? Here's the next question. Well, won't God forgive me? What would you say? Won't God forgive me? Well, he might. God is gracious. But you just don't want to have whatever discipline it is you're going to have to face in the process of knowingly saying, I'm just going to go ahead and sin, and then I'm going to trust God to forgive me afterwards. First of all, I'm not sure at all that a believer would say that. I'm not sure that that person's a believer when they say it. They might know more theology than they do God himself, which is possible. You can know theology and not know the Lord. Your behavior matters. Life matters. R.C. Sproul pointed it out. I've quoted him many, many times. Right now counts forever. Don't fail to estimate that. That's why Moses said, Lord, teach us in light of the seriousness of this world. You remember Psalm 90? In light of the fact that your wrath is a real thing. You know, those last few verses before we get to verse 12 in Psalm 90, it's, you see, the wrath of God is actually a very formative concept in the destiny of humanity. So, Lord, teach us to number our days. Don't overestimate the importance of success here. Don't underestimate the power of self-deception. and don't fail to estimate the effect of current behavior on eternal destiny. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us in a very, very famous account that many of us know by heart of the seriousness of this world's stand before you. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you mean what you say and that discipleship matters and is worth living out. Thank you for your grace to forgive us, Lord, indeed, and for all of the joy that you bring into our lives. But thank you, too, for the ballast that is in our boat, that sense of depth and purpose that comes from passages like this. And let us live wisely and joyfully and purposefully and honestly before you in this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.